And if you have your Bible, do open with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verse 10 down to verse 20. And Josh is going to be helping us to understand this just a little bit later on. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting to read at verse 10 down to verse 20. This great text that exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God and to be strong in the Lord's might. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord, and we're thankful for it.
Good evening, everyone. If you've closed your Bibles, I'd ask you to open them again once more to the book of Ephesians for our study tonight, Ephesians chapter 6. And I asked Steve to read from verse 10 through to 20, just to get the wider context tonight, so that I don't rush through the full text. We're going to look at verse 10 through to 16. But before we begin, let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is your message to us, to your creation. Lord, these are not my words, but your words. And Father, I ask you tonight that you would give me grace and mercy and us as your people much grace and much mercy and open our eyes to know you more, to understand you more, to understand how to live more effectively for you and to bring much glory to you in our lives. Help me now as I pray, as we pray, as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian are you when it comes to engaging with our culture, our largely secular culture and society today? Are you the kind of Christian who finds themselves, not on purpose, of course, maybe not aware of it, but you find yourself being swayed to, through and forth by the ideas of our culture today and by the ideas of our society today? Or are you the sort of Christian who stands firm and planted in the truth and the revelation of God's word? Scripture teaches us that there are two ways that people construct ideologies, ethics, and their worldviews. One way John calls, and other writers, the ways of the world. This worldly system, it comes under different terms in the Bible. It can be described as ways of the world. It's also described as principalities and powers. It's also described as corrupt desires of the body and mind. Individuals doing what is right in their own minds. It's described as present darkness. It's also described as spiritual forces of evil. So this first system, this first way of thinking about ethics or thinking about the world around you is basically human autonomy. Human beings constructing their own ideologies, their own worldviews without acknowledgement of God. And so, of course, because it's just humanity, it is corrupt and evil. This is a worldly system that verse 11 and 12 of our text, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, teaches is actually headed up by the devil himself, or verse 11, the schemes of the devil. The second way we can construct our worldviews and our understanding of the world around us is through a work of God's grace and revelation of himself, the revelation seen through Scripture. So we see this way of thinking, this new worldview in the likes of the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah speaks of the coming new covenant that God would make with his people. It says that God will take out the old hearts of his people, hearts of stone, and give them a new heart that possesses God's law and enables people to live out according to his ways. Paul, as well, speaks about this new way of living in contrast to the world in Romans 12, where he instructs the church that they are to no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but instead be transformed in a renewed mind. The reason why I say this is because the idea of the world and price and these contrasting worldviews is something that we see throughout the book of Ephesians. So if you see chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 21, the writer talks about how Christ, through his death and resurrection, conquers this evil system, and he is placed, consequently, in authority over all powers and dominions. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1 to 4, talks about how we as the church were once lost and alienated from Christ in this way of thinking. But then Christ, through a work of God's grace, through the message of the gospel, delivers us and saves us. There's also chapter 5, verse 6 of Ephesians as well, touches on this theme, where it speaks about how God's wrath will fall and destroy all people who teach false ideologies and false ways of thinking. And then in our text tonight, Ephesians 6:10 to 16, we see here a call for God's people, a call for the church to withstand this system and the works or schemes of the devil in it. So we see from the book of Ephesians, in this system, it's a system that Christ has defeated, and it's a system that we have been rescued from. And it's a system, a way of thinking, that we are called to now, as God's people, stand against. But although Christ has already, in a sense, won the war, he's won the battle, the war against Satan, death, and sin, and the consequences of it, this system, this present state, present darkness, as Paul calls it, the text shows us that we as God's people, even though Christ has the victory and has won already, we still have a job to do. We are still to participate in this in some way. We are called as Christians to, in a sense, take part in the final war of the battle. The final battle of the war. Christ has won the battle. The devil is defeated. He rose from the dead. At Easter time, we celebrate Christ. He was resurrected and ascended into heaven, placed in authority over all things. But we are still called as God's people now to participate in the final stages of this, the final war. You see, us as Christians, then, we have quite a task at hand. We are to withstand the cosmic evil powers of this world, Satan and his ways. We're called to stand against, in Scripture, the ideologies of our world that are in contrast and contradict the message of the gospel. We see as well in Scripture, we're called to even at times stand against our own self, our own fleshly desires that if we don't control them, cause us to live in a way that's contradictory to God's word. So you can see we have quite a call, quite a task at hand. And the question is, has God left us unequipped? Or how has God equipped us for this final battle? And that brings us to our text tonight, the armor of God. Here we see a divine arsenal of weapons and armor that God has for his saints to wear in this final war. So tonight we're going to look at what armor do we have, how has God equipped us to participate in this war, and practically, how do we use our armor? Paul speaks here, it's metaphorically. We as Christians, when we come to faith, don't get given metal armor. We're not all walking around as old soldiers. Paul's speaking metaphorically. And so we're going to look at how do we wear our armor? What does that look like in our lives? So from the text, there are six pieces of armor. Tonight, as I said, we're going to go down to verse 16. We're going to look at the first four. I just did not want to rush through the first four to cover all six. So the first one is the belt of truth. That's at the start of verse 14, 14a. Second, the breastplate of righteousness, 14b. Third, shoes of peace, verse 15. Fourth, the shield of faith, verse 16. Next, we have the helmet of salvation, and that's the start of verse 17, 17a. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17b. So let's get going and look at the first two pieces. We're going to look together at the belt of truth and the shield of faith. Now, as I said, Paul here is speaking metaphorically, and the commentators, from what I read anyway, many of them say that Paul is talking about the likes of a Roman legionary soldier, because the weapons that Paul describes are the same weapons that a legionary soldier would wear. So whenever he says the belt of truth, we'll start with, he's probably not talking about the likes of this belt that I'm wearing tonight or a belt that any of you are wearing. As I said, Paul is referencing the Roman legionary soldiers. And so they wore, as part of their armor, it was a belt, or other translations say a girdle, that was basically long pieces of leather that were sewn together, that would be attached by the waist and then would go down to the Roman soldier's knees. So they were strips of leather like that. And basically, they were designed so that the Roman soldier could move around whenever he was fighting in the battle, but also they were designed to not restrict movement. And so apparently they were good to defend the soldier if an arrow hit off a stone and bounced and ricocheted to the soldier's thigh, or if they were hit by a sword, by the flat side of the sword. These pieces of leather were designed to protect them. They were also as well regarded as base layers of the armor. They were the first thing that a Roman soldier wore, and they were the first piece of armor that was closest to their skin. Now, the text, of course, says that the belt itself consists of truth. And so the belt that we wear, we don't wear the girdles, is to do with truth. So the question to ask, of course, is, well, what does Paul mean by truth? What is this belt of truth? So there's two different ways people look at it. Some people say Paul's talking about, in a sense, the transcendent truth of the message of the gospel. And so he's saying that we as God's people are to have on as a base layer the transcendent gospel truth of what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished. Others say that Paul is talking about the subjective truth that we as Christians live out in our life. And so he's talking about things like virtue, living a life of truthfulness and honesty. Well, we can see that Paul uses this word in Ephesians, the word truth, interchangeably with these two terms. So in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, this is what he says to the church. When they came to faith in Christ and heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed in him. So here the word truth is directly related to the gospel, the transcendent truth of what Christ has accomplished. Flick through a few more pages, chapter 4, verse 21. He says to the church, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth, there's the word truth again, is in Jesus. So again, relating to the message of the gospel. But then in chapter 4, verse 25, he says to the church, in the context of living a life of truthfulness, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth." So here we have that subjective truth, the truth that a Christian lives out in their life. Chapter 5, verse 9 is the next one. He says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." So we see here the word truth in Ephesians is used interchangeably. It's used to relate to the message of the gospel, and it's also used to relate to the conduct of the believer. So Paul, when he says to the believers they're to put on this belt of truth, he is telling the church that they are to put on as a foundation to their armor, the first piece of their armor, is to be their understanding of the transcendent of the message of the gospel that then causes them to live out in truth. It's used interchangeably, both the gospel and also the truth lived out in their life. The second piece of armor is the breastplate. And as I mentioned at the start, we're looking at these two together because both the girdle of truth or the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, they're both connected and very closely related. And that's because it's the truth of the gospel that causes and then enables the believer to live out in righteousness. The truth of the gospel causes our breastplate of righteousness. Now, regarding the metaphor, we go back to our Roman soldier. Tonight he's talking about a plate that they wore on their thorax that protected their heart, protected their chest, and protected their back. And it's also, like the leather girdle, a piece of defensive armor. The word righteousness, so the breastplate is of righteousness. That means that the word righteousness and breastplate are connected together. The commentators have a really cool phrase for this. They call it a genitive apposition, which basically means that the righteousness belongs to the breastplate and the breastplate to the righteousness. If the believer lives out in righteousness, they are wearing their breastplate and the two can't be separated. Now, throughout Scripture, the word righteousness or rightness is used in a number of different ways. It's used to talk about righteousness as an attribute of God. God is righteous. Righteousness is also used to talk about how we as God's people behave. We are to conduct ourselves in a righteous way, to deal righteously. And it's also used as a status before God. We, as God's people, because of Christ, are righteous in him. We have Christ's righteousness. Now, for how Paul uses the word in Ephesians, it's used in two other places, Ephesians 4, 24, and Ephesians 5, verse 9. And in these contexts, it's used, as we mentioned, to talk about righteous living, living in righteousness, living in sanctification. So when Paul tells the believers here they're to put on their breastplate of righteousness, he's telling them that they are to live a life and experience righteousness, growing in righteousness, in sanctification. They are to experience a life growing in righteousness, experience sanctification itself. So this shows us that for us as God's people, if we're going to stand against the spiritual attacks of the devil in the whether it's in the realm of society today or in the supernatural realm, sanctification, growing in righteousness, having a love for what is right and a growing hatred for what is wrong and evil should be and must be a reality for us as God's people. Let me illustrate this. So I heard on the radio the other day, and it was a father, I think, was being interviewed. And he was just talking about being a father and what it was like raising up his daughters. And he said that a story where one of his daughters apparently came downstairs and she was wearing a dress. And apparently he described it as an atrocious dress. It was just a terrible looking thing. Didn't suit her at all. But then he said that, but he didn't tell her that. He told his daughter that the dress was fine on her. And he said that that was a wee white lie. Did no harm, but the purpose of that was so that her feelings weren't hurt. Now, in Scripture, we see no such thing as a white lie or half-truths. In the Bible, we're called to live and to speak what is true, what is right, and we're told not to tell lies. And so it's very easy, you know, when I was listening to that, it was very easy to think maybe, oh yeah, okay, well that makes sense. He doesn't want to hurt her feelings, so that maybe is fine. Maybe it's fine to tell a white lie. But then, of course, that's contradictory to how we're to live as Christians. That is contradictory to God's standard and how he's told us to live out our lives. And so if we are, as Christians, growing in sanctification in that area of our lives, if we're growing in telling the truth, we have a growing love for saying what is correct, for saying what is true, and a growing hatred of lies. If we're experiencing that, if we're experiencing righteousness in that way, if we have our breastplate of righteousness on, we're not going to be deceived and tricked by, as verse 11 says, the schemes of the devil in that, distorting our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. So those are our first two pieces of armor. The belt of truth, so the foundational message of the gospel, the transcendent truth of the gospel that causes us to live in a righteous way. But then more so, the breastplate of righteousness, which is the actual experience of sanctification, actually living out a life, growing in righteousness and hating sin. Our third piece of armor, we've got the shoes of peace, verse 15. Paul says, shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So if we go back to our Roman soldier tonight, so far he's just wearing a belt and a shield, or a belt and a breastplate. I'm told that Roman legionary soldiers, for their shoes, they wore very thick leather sandals. And the leather was so thick, it actually averaged 2 centimeters thick. And they were studded with hollow-headed hobnails. I knew I was going to get that muddled. Hollow-headed hobnails, so basically big, big, long, wide nails that were hollow. And basically they enabled the soldiers' shoes to stick firmly in the ground, kind of like studs if you're playing rugby or football. And the idea is that then whenever someone would attack the Roman soldier, say, for example, if they have their shields up, you can tell I love a good war movie. If they had their shields up and someone ran into the Roman soldier, the Roman soldier, because of their shoes, would have firm grip in the ground so that they would be able to stand fast and hold fast against the attack of the enemy. So the shoes of readiness that come from the gospel of peace, it carries with it the idea of firmness and being planted and rooted deeply in the ground. We are to be rooted in the message of the gospel, and this produces in our lives a state of peace. It shows us that we are to be as well ready. The shoes themselves are the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So we are to always be ready, and we're always to be looking out for attacks, or as verse 11 says, schemes of the devil that will disrupt peace, that will take away peace. We as God's people are to always be on the lookout for something that will disrupt the natural state of peace that we have with each other. We're to always look out for, maybe if someone has, you know, is having a bad day and they're being, I don't know, aggressive to everyone or rude as a result of that. We're to always be have an awareness of when someone might disrupt the peace so that we stand firm in peace. That's the idea with these shoes that are firm and deep in the ground. So do you have this mind of peacemaking, peacekeeping, being on the lookout for something that might disrupt peace? When maybe a friend or a family member says something to you that's wrong or unfair, how do you react? Do you have on shoes of readiness that come from the gospel of peace? Do you try and keep peace there, or do you lose control and get angry? Or another example, maybe you're talking to someone who's very much, say someone who's very much a promoter of things within society today, someone who desires legal changes that are ethically against scripture, that are ethically against God's way. Maybe when you're talking to someone like that, do you stay calm in that circumstance? I know, personally speaking, it's very hard not to get frustrated in that. So do you get frustrated, or do you have your shoes of readiness of peace on at that time? Or maybe, as I mentioned, in church, when someone comes in, a brother or a sister, maybe they do something wrong to you or offenses to you. Do you hold grudges against them? Or do you try and better them? Or do you forgive and focus on keeping the peace? Are you wearing your shoes of readiness? Are you ready to keep peace? Are you on the lookout for things that may disrupt peace? 1 Peter 5, Peter warns the church that they are to watch and be on guard. So this is the idea of readiness, to watch and be on guard against the devil as he seeks to devour the church. So this shows us we, as God's people, are to stand firm. If we're going to stand firm against the attacks of the devil, against the attacks that seek to disrupt peace, we need to be rooted in the message of the gospel, have those shoes with the deeply into the ground, and stand firm in peacemaking and peacekeeping. So far, we have the belt or the girdle of truth, the foundational message of the gospel that results and gives us a desire to live in a righteous way. The breastplate of righteousness, the actual experience of sanctification, growing in holiness and righteousness. And then the shoes of readiness that come from the gospel of peace. For our final piece of armor tonight, let's look at the shield of faith. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So we're going to go back to our Roman soldier again tonight. Talking about the shield of faith is a historian called Polybus. And he describes the Roman shields as follows. He says that they were massive. They were 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet high. They were convexed in shape, and they were made out of different wood layers all glued together. And then on top of the wood layers, they had leather and the likes of animal skins. And then in addition to that, they had cast iron around the sides of the shields, and an iron, cast iron in the center of the shields as well to deflect arrows and to deflect attacks from the enemy. So like the breastplate of righteousness, this weapon is again something that the believer possesses, and it is again something that we as Christians all have. The commentator, this is really interesting, he's called Harold Hoffner, and he goes a little bit further into Roman military language and describes some issues that Roman soldiers maybe had with their shields. So I'm told that it wasn't uncommon in a battle for enemies to actually hurl javelins at the Roman shields. And at the point of impact, the metal tip of the javelin would often break off from the shaft, but then the metal tip would be deep in the shield. And this would then make the shield for the Roman soldier very difficult to still carry and to hold on. And so the Roman soldier would have the choice whether to drop their shield or to get a new one or to fight unarmed. Enemies would also light arrows on fire to encourage greater impact and greater damage and destruction on their targets. And so I'm told that the Roman legionary soldiers, whenever they fought, would have had big barrels of water. And they were actually told to dip their shields in these barrels of water so that then whenever the flaming arrows came and hit the shields, the flames were distinguished or extinguished. And Paul is telling the believers here that in all circumstances, in all the spiritual attacks and the schemes that the devil deploys, all the discouragements that they face and experience in their faith, in all these circumstances, all of them, they are to take up their shields of faith that will protect them and attack, that protect them from the enemy's attacks and actually extinguish and get rid of the attacks themselves, get rid of the flaming arrows. Now, of course, it's metaphorical language, so what does this look like practically in our life? And I referenced 1 Peter 5 earlier on, but if you could turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 9. And a lot of the commentators reference this passage when talking about the shield of faith. So here we see practically, in the context of a persecuted church, how, Peter here is exhorting elders in the church, but the implication is to us all. how we're to deploy this shield of faith. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this is the idea of the shield of faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. So it's the idea that whenever the devil is attacking, they are firm and grounded in their faith. And then instead of flaming arrows being extinguished, verse 10 says, Christ will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So for us, whenever we're facing the fiery arrows of Satan, maybe fiery arrows of anxiety, spiritual doubt, or temptation to sin, we're to resist and stay firm in our faith. We are to put up the shield of faith. We're to stand firm in the message of the gospel, staying firm in our faith, and remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us and who we are in him. Standing firm in our faith, we are to share our experiences and difficulties, living out all of the things that we're told to in Scripture in support. Share all of our difficulties with our brothers and sisters and get help. And as we stand firm in our faith, as we put up those shields, the fiery darts of Satan will be extinguished. Or as Peter says, we will experience Christ restoring us, confirming us, strengthening us, and establishing us. By way of application, I want to ask the question I asked at the start. What kind of Christian are you? Are these things a reality in your life? Do you have your armor on for war? Are you strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might? Are you standing firm against the devil? Are these things real to you? Do you experience growing in sanctification and righteousness? Do you experience looking out for people that may disrupt or situations that may disrupt peace? Do you experience and think about the message of the gospel in your life? And do you experience standing firm in your faith? Do you know what it is to have an attack from Satan or an attack in that way and to hold fast to the gospel in faith in Christ? And then see and be comforted by the Lord. Is it a reality for you? Christ has, as I said at the start, he has won the battle. And we are to stand firm in this final war. And maybe if these things aren't a reality for you, and I know for me or for us all, we are all growing, we would seek the Lord and ask him to affirm and to strengthen us in our faith, to give us grace that we would have our armor on and live out effectively for him, so that we would, above all, be effective soldiers for Christ in this final war. Let's pray, shall we? And then we will sing our final song. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it equips us. And we do pray that these things would be a reality in our life. We ask that we would grow in the message of the gospel. We ask that we would experience progress in our faith as your people, growing in sanctification, a growing love for what is right, and a growing hatred for what is not. We ask that you would that we would experience peacemaking and peacekeeping, that we would be girded firm in the ground against such attacks that seek to disrupt peace. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith. When we do have those attacks and doubts or whatever the flaming arrow is, that we would put up our shield of faith and experience your comfort, your love, and your strengthening. Father, may we be effective soldiers for the gospel. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.